some wrong conclusions. I mean, there's few topics that have produced as much controversy in the church than that of baptism. I mean, just about everybody, even non-religious people, are familiar with the term, but that's really where the commonality ends. What baptism means and signifies to many, it's a whole different ballgame. There are many conflicting views about this biblical ordinance. What people believe about baptism is usually determined by their heritage, and specifically their religious heritage. Debates continue, opinions are formed, lines are drawn, there's different schools of thought, and they're typically grounded in denominational teaching versus a deep study from the Word of God. I mean, almost since the beginning of the church 2,000 years ago, people have been asking questions with regard to baptism. I mean, is it required for salvation? What does it do? What's the point of it all? Then you have issues when it comes to water baptism about sprinkling versus immersion, whether it should be done in the name of Christ or in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Questions about what does it mean? Does it wash away your sins? Is it a channel for God's grace? Do you enter in through God's covenant of grace? Does it make you a child of God? Does it make you spiritual? Does it give you the Holy Spirit? I mean, these are all things that swirl in the minds of many when it comes to the word or issue of baptism. People wonder, well, should just infants be baptized, or is it for adults, or what's the deal? As you carefully study the Word of God, you can actually come to the correct conclusion around all these things. And since there's seven different baptisms mentioned in the New Testament, you really need to have your brain engaged to carefully discern what each one is referring to. And so let's begin our study here. You can take your Bible and open them to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. But as we begin, we need to define our terms before we start to differentiate between the different baptisms that we come across in Scripture. Now, the word baptize comes from the Greek word baptizo. And generally speaking, it means to immerse. It means to immerse. It usually referred to immersing something into something else. But the word is used metaphorically. It's used figuratively as well. In fact, we get an idea of how it's used in the secular world as we consider how it's used before Christ. Pindar compared himself to a cork of a fisherman's net floating on top of the water. In other words, he was unbaptized. That was a word he would use. He got unbaptized. Aristotle spoke of a sandbar which was not submerged, and he used the word baptized. So here the context is submersion by the tide, but was overflowed during the flood tide. Polybius, writing about the naval battle between the Romans and the Carthaginians, described vessels which sank down to the deep until they were baptized or submerged. The Greek historian Strabo wrote about a military campaign of Alexander the Great, where his men marched for a whole day along the narrow beach, baptized up to the waist, submerged up to the waist. Now, as we think of the first century, how this word is used again in secular writings, Josephus, who was a first century Greek historian, tells about a drowned boy who was held underwater, using the word baptized, by other boys. Boys haven't changed much, have they? He spoke of Jonah's boat as about to be baptized, and obviously the meaning there is to be submerged or immersed. Plutarch described heavy crane-like arms of siege engines falling into the sea and becoming submerged or baptized. I mentioned that in the life of Marcellus 15. Epictetus depicted the example of a sinking ship as baptized. Both Diodorus and Cicilian and Plutarch used the expression baptized or overwhelmed with debts. In other words, in fact, I read somewhere else, someone used it, they said they were up to their ears in debt. They were baptized in debt. They were submerged. They were immersed in debt or taxes. Phyla spoke of being completely overwhelmed or baptized in a state of intoxication. That's why you use the phrase baptized in pickle juice. You know, submerged in pickle juice or whatever. One other, 4th century, Xenophon tells of Spartan soldiers dipping their spears into pig's blood before going to battle. And by identifying their spears with blood, the nature of the spear was changed from a hunting spear to a warrior spear. The dipping of the blood was referred to as a baptism. I mean, to put into, identify with, to immerse. And so this is a really good one to cite because when they immersed the spearhead in blood, it was identified as something else now. So the baptism really referred to identification, and that's the idea when it comes to its use in our New Testament. And so it means generally to immerse. Now, the word baptize itself is a transliteration. It's not a translation. And it's a transliteration of the Greek word baptizo. Now, you're thinking, what is a transliteration? Well, a translation means that you have a word in one language and we give it an equivalent meaning in the next. You know, for example, the Greek word ekklesia has been given the English word church. That's a translation. An English translation may not sound at all like the Greek word, but it's going to have a similar meaning. A transliteration doesn't define the word, but it creates a word that sounds similar. So instead of giving it an English equivalent, you just simply carried over every Greek letter and made a new word. And so our English word baptize is a transliteration of the Greek word baptizo. You got beta, alpha, pi, tau, iota, zeta, and omega. And so they just carried it over. They didn't come up with an English equivalent. They just transliterated it and came up with a new word called baptism or baptize or all those different nuances. Now, those who believed in immersion would probably have liked the word to be translated immerse. Those who believe in sprinkling would probably like to have the word translated sprinkle. But it was transliterated instead. And so we have to be careful not to assign this word a meaning that is influenced by a religious tradition or cultural ideas. Because the word baptized in and of itself is not a wet word. That's why you can be immersed in debt. And has nothing to do with water, for example. The context may imply water. And we know that, and we're going to see next week that that's in fact the case. But there's 7 different baptisms. But the word itself means to identify with, to place into, or immerse. So keep that in mind as we dig into the various passages in which we find this word being used. So let's observe the use of the word baptism in the Bible. The various words for baptism, we have baptize, we actually have a few of them, are found some 116 times in the New Testament. I was surprised that it was that large. Now, as we think of the biblical use of this word, baptizo, we have an example in the Septuagint. The Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Old Testament, often called the LLX. It's an early Greek understanding of equivalent of Hebrew terms. And if you're familiar with Naaman the Syrian, in that story when he came to Elijah told him, in fact I have the verse here, to go dunk himself 7 times in the Jordan. And the Greek equivalent to dip here is a Greek word baptized. So he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child. And he was clean. And so he immersed himself 7 times in the river Jordan and came out with skin like a little baby. And so that was the idea there, immersion here in the Old Testament with reference to Naaman. Now, as you think of the New Testament, we've got different variations of the word baptizo. The verb bapto is used in Luke, John, Revelation, 4 different times. There are 77 New Testament occurrences, the verb baptizo, and that's the number one we use, number one reference there. Baptizo, baptize. There are 19 New Testament appearances of the noun form baptisma, and this is a specially coined term which is not found outside the New Testament. So this is a word that the Spirit of God used in the heart and minds of the writers of the New Testament to communicate this thing. There are four New Testament uses of another noun, baptismos, that's a noun. And then there's 12 New Testament adjectival words, baptistes, and that was a title for John, John the Baptist. So the word Baptist in your scriptures is actually the Greek word baptistes, baptistes, easy for me to say. So 12 times he's mentioned. But as we think of all these times where the word is mentioned, only a few can clearly be shown to represent water baptism. And that's important to recognize. Only a few can be shown to be clearly representing water baptism. And so as we think of the seven baptisms in the Bible, there's actually four dry ones and three wet ones. And we're going to begin looking tonight at the dry ones, the dry baptisms in the Bible. No water involved with these. And the first we're going to look at is the baptism of Moses. The baptism of Moses. The Israelites were baptized with Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And this is mentioned here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And so I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers, that's our Jewish fathers, were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And so here we have mentioned for us the baptism of Moses. Now, what historical event is being referred to here? I think it's better if we read it. So put a marker here. Go with me to Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14. This is the account of when the Jews were rescued and delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And through this process, a baptism took place. Verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal Zephon, and you shall camp before it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, that they're bewildered in the land, and the wilderness has closed them in. So God directed them to a place where no one would go. It was a dead end against the sea in the middle of in the mountains where they'd be a sitting duck if you wanted to go and attack them. Verse 4, then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army. And notice God had a point to it all, that Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. Now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. And they said, why have we done this? We've let Israel go from serving us. So he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. Also he took 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh the king, and he pursued the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with boldness. So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and the chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen, his army. He overtook them, camping by the sea beside Pi-Hahiroth before Baal Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes and started to whine. The Egyptians marched after them, so they were very afraid. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And then they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, you've taken us away to die in the wilderness. Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Remember, they were whining about getting beaten here just earlier. Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone, for that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will never see again forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. Boy, isn't this encouraging? And the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. But lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel will go forth, notice, on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I indeed will harden the heart of the Egyptians, and they will follow them. And I will gain honor over the Pharaoh and over his army and his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. The angel of God, that's a reference to Jesus Christ, who went before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them, and a pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and yet it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other. In other words, God protected them by putting a cloud in front of the Egyptians so the Egyptians could not pounce on the Israelites. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on the right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all of Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians. And he took off their chariot wheels, and so they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, oh man, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. Too late. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, and the waters may come back upon the Egyptians on their chariots and on their horsemen. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea, and the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all of the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the work which the Lord had done in Egypt, so the people feared the Lord. And this is kind of a key thing, verse 31 here. They believed in the Lord and his servant Moses. There's a connection there. They trust in the Lord, and they're also trusting in the Lord's appointed leader, who is Moses. All right. But it says in verse 29 that the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Now, as we think of the subject here of this baptism, it's the nation of Israel. All right. The nation of Israel. Israel, the one who is being identified here with someone or something, with Moses. Now, the only people who got wet that day and were immersed, if you will, were the Egyptians. They got immersed. In fact, they died in that immersion. In fact, notice how chapter 15, verse 19 says it. This is a song of victory that Israel sang. Verse 19 says, for the horses of Pharaoh went with his chariots and his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them, but the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. Now, if we use the term baptism as the way the secular writings would at this day, we would say that the Egyptians were fully baptized. They were immersed, right? In fact, never to recover again. But Paul here, let's go back now to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 2 says, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So, what does this mean? In the sense that they were identified or placed in a union with Moses, so that Moses, wherever Moses went, they went. It's called a baptism into Moses because Israelites were baptized or identified with him in the cloud and the sea. And so the sphere of this baptism was the cloud, representing the Lord, and the sea. The cloud was the cloud of glory that became the pillar of fire by night. So God was with these people. He would direct them, in fact, through a pillar by day and a fire by night. And so the cloud represented the Lord's presence among the people and provided guidance for them. When the cloud moved, it indicated the Lord was leading them to move to another location. In fact, if you read the book of Exodus and you read the book of Numbers, you would see that God, when it was time for them to move somewhere, God would, in the form of a pillar or a fire or a pillar of cloud, would move, and then the people would move. But the sea also refers to the greatest event of the Old Testament history, the crossing of the Red Sea by the Israelites. And Moses led them through that. And so they were identified with the Lord through the cloud, and they were identified with Moses in the sea because Moses led them through the sea. And that's why, again, we looked at that verse 31. They believed in the Lord, and they trusted Moses. In fact, I think it's John 5:45 when Christ was challenging the Pharisees. He said, you trust in Moses, but you don't believe in me. So it seems here that Paul, in his writing here, is projecting the meaning of baptism into Christ using the illustration of the Exodus, because the Israelites were baptized into Moses. Every believer in Christ is identified with Christ and is in union with Christ, and that was true of the Exodus generation as well. So what's the result of this? The result of this baptism was the Israelites were identified with Moses and the Lord. There's a baptism here. Identification took place. All who came out of Egypt, it's my conviction, these are the ones that put blood on the Passover door when the Passover came. That was a reflection of that they believed in the Lord. So it's my conviction they were all saved. So all Israel was saved at this time. They're all identified with the Lord. This is a good example of a dry baptism. The word baptized by itself is a dry word. The Egyptians got wet that day, but the Israelites stayed dry. Yet they were identified with Moses and with the Lord. And the scriptures call that a baptism into Moses. And so they were identified with Moses through the Red Sea and through the wilderness wanderings and with the cloud, as well as the cloud would lead them, and that represented the presence of the Lord wherever they went. You're thinking, whoa, this is a little weird. Well, it might be, but that is how the Bible looks at it. This is how God describes it. There's a tremendous union and identification with the Lord and with Moses for the nation of Israel at this time. But it's a dry baptism. It had nothing to do with water. It's an identification. Well, let's go look at the next dry baptism. It's called the baptism of the cup. And this is found in Matthew chapter 20. So let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 20. Perhaps you're familiar with this. We'll pick it up in verse 20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking him something. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" And she said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine," come on, Mom, "may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left hand in your kingdom." And Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm able to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? And they ignorantly said, yeah, no problem. We're able. So he said to them, you know what? You'll indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. Now, in Luke 12, Christ said this, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. I mean, knowing that he was going to go to the cross and bear the wrath of God, the equivalent of hell for all the sins of every human being, I think you would be a little distressed yourself. So in Christ's humanness, knowing what he was going to face, I mean, here we get nervous going to the dentist. Amazing. But we see here that baptism here is mentioned in verses 22 and 23, along with the concept of the cup. And of course, the context here is right after the Last Supper, Christ and the disciples are in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, we get a bigger picture of this if you turn over to Matthew 26. We'll pick it up in verse 39. He, Christ, went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Then he came to his disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, O Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me, unless I drink it, your will be done. Now, what cup is he talking about? This is the cup or the baptism of his suffering. We saw that from Luke 12 and verse 50. What historical event is being referred to here? It's going to transpire in just a few hours. Where upon that cross, he's going to drink the cup of the wrath of God in full to make a payment for our sins. So in that context, he's talking about baptism as well. And so the subject of this baptism was Christ. He's the one that is identifying here with some suffering. Now you might wonder, because he said this in chapter 20, in what way are the disciples to be identified with Christ's sufferings? Well, obviously, they're not going to be identified with the sufferings of Christ for Christ's sake, not in the sense of paying for sins, but they're going to identify with the fact that they're going to suffer like he did. This is why Christ said in John 15, he says, if they hate you, it's because they hate me first. I mean, the persecution that goes out in the world is not because they hate these individuals. They hate the Christ who they stand for, is what it comes down to. It's a reflection that they hate Christ. And that's what. And as you're identified with Christ, the suffering that they really are projecting toward him, you get, is what that's about. And so you're being identified with a cup of Christ's suffering because you're suffering injustice, you're suffering for his sake. And so that's where the identification is. You're identified as part of your identification with Christ and his cup of suffering. The sphere of this baptism was the suffering of Christ, where Christ suffered and died. The cup of suffering that he took was your sins and mine that were laid upon him. God punished his own son, Jesus, in our place. And so Christ's cup, which he wanted to pass from him, knew that it couldn't pass, was God's anger and his punishment and his wrath and his hatred against sin, as Christ was made sin for us. So as we think of The result of this baptism was that Christ was identified with the sins of mankind. He drank the cup of suffering. He died in our place. He paid for our sins. He identified himself with the sins of the world. He had no sin, but he became sin on our behalf so that we could become the righteousness of God through him. That's just still amazing. It's amazing that he would just be willing to do that. Wow. And so this is why, really, a practical standpoint here, it's a privilege to suffer for Christ. In fact, you would all, and I would do well, to read this passage every day and to consider him and consider what he endured for the likes of us. And then that changes the whole concept of suffering. Your flesh, which is so self-absorbed, the whole concept of suffering, injustice, is repulsive, and you cower from it, and you do anything to avoid it. And yet when you consider what Christ did, the whole thing flips on its head. Wow, what a privilege it is. This is why you read in Acts chapter 5, when the disciples were beaten for their Savior, they went away rejoicing, counting it a privilege to be beaten for the Lord. This is the impact that this is supposed to have on all of us as you consider what Christ did for us. What a privilege to suffer for his name. And then when you couple with the fact that in Romans 8:18 it says the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's coming. Or you compare it to 2 Corinthians 4 when Paul says our light affliction, which is just for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. We really need to prepare and arm our minds like this because the world is spinning out of control. And as you stand for your Savior in the time to come, as hatred for Christ builds, this very mindset is going to be critical because you will suffer. All those who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Amazing. Another dry baptism, the last one we'll look at tonight, is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Go with me to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. This is a dry baptism. This is the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. And this has everything to do with the church. Since the day of Pentecost, believers in Christ have been baptized by the Holy Spirit. Believers in Christ have been baptized by the Holy Spirit. You know, John the Baptist said this. He said, I indeed baptize you with water under repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you, notice, with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So the context here in Acts 1, Christ, this is post-crucifixion. Christ is about to ascend to heaven. He's walking with his disciples, and notice what he says in verse 4. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so, at this point in time, the baptism of the Holy Spirit was still future. It was something that Christ promised. In the Upper Room Discourse, he promised that he would go away and he would send the Holy Spirit. That sending of the Holy Spirit is referring here to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So we know a few days later, we can go to chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were with all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as from a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each one. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now here it mentions that they were filled with the Spirit, but this is the giving of the Holy Spirit, and this is actually referring to the baptism of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. That's what took place on this day. And once the baptism took place, well, then the filling can take place as well. And again, this has to do with the church. Christ promised that he would build his church. And so now, according to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, when someone hears the 12 through 14, when someone hears the gospel and they believe it, they're sealed with the Holy Spirit. And they're also baptized with the Holy Spirit at that very point in time. God, the Holy Spirit places them in union with Jesus Christ. This is a dry baptism. And so the subject of this baptism are all believers in Christ. Every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has been baptized by the Holy Spirit. Now, this is not true of Old Testament believers. There's no Old Testament believer that's said to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. This is why, again, we take a dispensational approach to the Scriptures. The church is a separate entity. We're a privileged people in this dispensation. We've all been baptized by the Holy Spirit. And to see this, go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, the Old Testament saints were born again, but they were not necessarily indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And many of the saints of the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come and go for specific acts of ministry. First Corinthians chapter 12. Notice verses 12 and 13. Notice the body here. He says, for the body is one that has many members. That's your physical body. But all the members of that one body being many are one body. Notice the comparison. So also is Christ. For by one Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, notice we were all, every believer, was baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we've all been made to drink of that one, into that one Spirit. Now the word baptized here has nothing to do with water. Clearly the context here is the Holy Spirit's work in the life of the believer. He identifies believers with the body of Christ or the church. And so what happens here is that when you trust Christ as your Savior, the Spirit of God, you believe in Christ, the Spirit of God then takes you and puts you into union with Christ, and you're joined to one another because we're all part of the universal church. And the Lord Jesus Christ is our head. We're part of His body. So the Holy Spirit identifies us and places us in union with Jesus Christ. And so when you're baptized in Christ, that means you're identified with Him, and that means all the blessings that are yours in Christ now become real. Outside of Christ, you had no hope, you had no spiritual blessings, no redemption, no forgiveness of sin, you were condemned, you were a sinful creature, you had no salvation, no eternal life. Now you've got every spiritual blessing, you're redeemed, you have the forgiveness of sins, there's no condemnation to those that are in Christ, you're a new creation in Christ, you have salvation, and you have eternal life, all because you are in union with Christ. And nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. In fact, go with me. This is what's being talked about in Romans chapter 6. Let's just go there for a second. Romans chapter 6. Now, this is a dry baptism, but every Catholic funeral you'll go to, they will use this verse in Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, to say that the individual that they're having a funeral for became united with Christ through their water baptism. They throw the word water in here, but this is as dry as the Sahara. All right? Verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Certainly not. How shall we who've died to sin live any longer in it? Do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ, we're baptized into his death? It doesn't say we're baptized into water. It says baptized into Jesus Christ. We're baptized into his death. For what? To what end? Verse 4. Therefore we were buried with him through baptism unto death, as just as Jesus Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we also should walk in newness of life. It's our spiritual identification with Christ. Through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that's a real baptism. That is a real identification that took place. We died with Christ and we've risen with Christ. Therefore, we can walk in the new resurrected life that he has. We shared in Christ's death, being baptized by the Spirit, not by water. And so we've been raised to life with him. Verse 6 says, so the body of sin or your sin nature might be done away with in the sense that rendered inoperative, so we can no longer have to be servants to sin. We can walk in newness of life, which is a resurrected life in Christ. All the resources you need to walk in Christ and not serve sin are given to you because of your union and baptism with Jesus Christ. And this all happened the moment you got saved. But again, they were baptized into Christ, not water. There's no baptistry fountain, lake, or river, or anything mentioned here. This is a spiritual identification. And so the sphere of this baptism is the body of Christ or the church. What is the body of Christ? The body of Christ is our identification with him and with each other in church. So every believer has got a position in Jesus Christ that no other saint would have in another dispensation. You were baptized in the union with Christ. And therefore now, we're members one of another and we can walk in newness of life. We're identified with him. Nothing can separate us from that. Nothing can ever change that. But when you don't rightly divide the word of truth, people will use this very verses here. You'll hear them quoted at both Catholic and Lutheran funerals, saying that they became a child of God through baptism. This is as dry as the Sahara. This is not what this verse is teaching, how they do that. Salvation is by grace. It's not through works. And salvation, baptism, water baptism, is a work. A ritual never saves anybody. Now, the other side of the equation, you have hyper-dispensationalists. And hyper-dispensationalists take it a step further and say there is no water baptism today. They believe in the church, but they say that there's no baptism for... And where they get that from, let's just turn there. Let's go to Ephesians 4. Verse 1, Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling which you were called. How do you do that? Well, with lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called with one hope in your calling, one Lord, one faith, notice, one baptism. One God and the Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now, he mentions here a number of unities, seven unities that all believers have in common. And it says there's only one baptism. Now, Paul is not claiming that there's only one baptism. What he's saying here in this context is there's only one baptism that unites us all. This is the one baptism that all believers have in common, because not all believers have been water baptized, but all believers have been baptized into Christ. And so he's mentioning here that the unities that we all have, every believer has one faith, one Lord, one baptism, one God and the Father, and so forth. They take it to mean, well, there's only one baptism, it must be spirit baptism, so we don't believe in water baptism. It's a misinterpretation of what Paul was trying to say here. In fact, Galatians 3 here, I forgot to say the result of this. I forgot to put that on the thing, didn't I? The result of this baptism is believers are identified with Christ and his body. That's what's going on here. You and I are identify with each other, we're members of each other, we're in union and joined to one another for all eternity. and we're joined to Christ. We're unique in the plan of God for all eternity. It's a privileged position in Christ. And so the result of this baptism is that believers are identified with Christ in his body. And notice what Galatians 3 here says. For you're all sons of God, how? Through faith in Jesus Christ. So how does someone become a child of God? Through water baptism? No, through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, what do the next two verses say? For as many of you who were baptized into Christ Jesus have put on Christ. Now, sometimes those who have eyeglasses on that say water baptism say, you see, you're baptized into Christ and you've put on Christ. This is a dry baptism. You were placed into Christ the moment you got saved. And he's saying that because we're all one in Christ and we're all union with Christ, there are no divisions that people try to make in the secular world. It doesn't matter if you're a slave, doesn't matter if you're free, doesn't matter if you're a Jew or you're a non-Jew, doesn't matter if you're a male or female, we're all one in Jesus Christ because we've been baptized or put in union with him. That's what that means. We have an equal position in the Lord Jesus Christ, in which we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places that are ours. You know, one of the keys to living the Christian life and having victory is to recognize who you are in Christ and to put your focus there. If you don't recognize and reckon upon the fact that you're in Christ and you're fully accepted by him, that means you're going to somehow focus on your performance and focus on your worthiness and try to make yourself worthy. And that's a trap. We are in Christ. It's our privilege to walk worthy of that as we walk by faith, allowing him to live the Christian life in us and through us. That's why, let's close in Galatians 2:20. And then we'll look at the rest of the baptisms next week. I have been crucified with Christ. So it is no longer I who live, but notice, now Christ lives in me. Christ took up residence within me. The Spirit of God himself, Spirit of Christ, now indwells me. I'm in perfect union with Christ. So the life which I now live in this flesh, in this body, how do I live? The same way I got saved, by faith in the Son of God. And what's my motivation? He loved me and gave himself for me. And so these are important truths that the Spirit of God wants to impart in your thinking so that you walk in Christ by grace because of your union with him. This is why you hear people sometimes pray for another blessing or pray for the Spirit of God to come and different things like that. It's a misunderstanding of what we have in Christ. The key to us living the Christian life is to reckon upon the facts that we are identified with him. Christ lives in us, and it's a matter of just having a love affair with him and walking in dependence upon him and enjoying him, and he lives the Christian life through us because we've been placed through Spirit baptism into perfect union with him, with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. And that frankly puts a bounce in my step. Any questions about what we went over tonight? Yes, Tim.
You mentioned the hyper-dispensation. It seems like a conversation with the pastor of the Church of Christ, which they were in the Catholic Church, and that kind
of thing. We saved, yeah. Right. Well, that would be what I would expect. Just like it's no different than most Lutherans would say, you become a child of God through water baptism. They all look at these passages through their theological frame of reference. And so to say that's the one baptism is water baptism, what do we do with the baptism of the Holy Spirit? How do you explain that? That's as dry as the Sahara. You know, and so... And this is why, again, this is why we're going through this series, so you rightly divide the word of truth. And because when you don't do that, then you draw wrong conclusions, you develop wrong theologies, and in the case of the Church of Christ, you're putting your faith in water baptism to save you instead of Jesus Christ to save you. And so that's one of the reasons we We're doing this study so that you rightly divide the word of truth, so that you draw the right conclusion instead of being led astray. Because those who believe, and cults are very good at this, they do what's called proof texting. They take verses out of their context, develop a theology, and then prove it by going to that. And so if I believe in the Church of Christ and a baptismal regeneration, you need to be baptized to get saved, I'm going to explain that verse out of its context to say that that's the one baptism, it's water baptism. I mean, you take Acts 2:38 out of the Bible, they're done. It's over. And so, you know, again, I mean, like I said, I talked to a lady once who believed that you had to be baptized to be saved. And she foolishly said that, well, Jesus was baptized. And I said, well, how many of his sins got removed through water baptism? She said, you can go now. Because she was stuck. And so, again, the goal of this study is to rightly divide the word of truth, and so we can discern the seven different baptisms, so that when you read the scriptures, you draw the right conclusions. Because they that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth, and we want to do it in truth. Any other questions? Yes, Polly. Yeah, no, it's you know, and man, there's many religious people that have put, you know, if you ask them what they're trusting to get them to heaven, it's their baptismal certificate or their confirmation or whatever it might be. Yes, Greg. No, he is with the Lord today. And so that's why salvation is by grace. And every believer in this dispensation that has been baptized into Christ, he is permanently identified. And this is why it's not a wet word. It's a dry word. The Old Testament saints, their nation of Israel, was identified with Moses. It had nothing to do with water. And next week we'll look at the one more dry baptism and the three wet ones. And hopefully by then we'll have it all figured out, and I'll give you a test and we'll take it from there. Let's pray.